This is the day the Lord has made. Amen. The sermon for this Regatta Sunday is according to the Gospel of St. John. Now, we'll remember all the way back to Maundy Thursday, way back. And just before Jesus suffered and died, what did Jesus do? He instituted the Lord's Supper. He did this with the disciples, and he spoke his last words to them in a group. What's important about that is our text is the final section on what he said to them. Jesus speaks primarily of Pentecost, the leading of the Spirit, as we'll see in the book of Acts, and the giving of the New Testament, and that is what is meant by in that day. We have an advantage, though, don't we? We have an advantage over the disciples because we live after Pentecost when these words of Jesus were first fulfilled. But often we are like the disciples who need to hear his warnings and his comfort. In verses 23 and 26, the original Greek uses two distinctly different words that can be translated as ask. And the verb in 23 is used again in verse 26. But in verse 23, the word means to ask a question, meaning for clarification on doctrine. And in 23a, that part of it means that there will be no more revelation after the New Testament is written. When we have a question about what God says, we go to his very word and look it up in the answer. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit who gave us those people who wrote those things we call the scriptures, the Bible. They guide us into all truth. We do not ask, nor should we ask, for more revelation because the triune God has given us this revelation in the words of the New Testament, which is the fulfillment of truth. Once again, in Bible study today, we were talking about this. And I said, you know, we got to be clear that if I come to the pulpit and say, everybody, just between you and me, I got a secret revelation last night. You're supposed to either run or push me out of the pulpit. The elders will do that, don't worry. But it's to say that God's word is not on this sliding scale, that there may be new things for a new era, Christianity 2.0. It doesn't work like that. The verbs actually used in verse 23b, the second half, and the first part of 26 have this meaning, making a request for spiritual or physical needs. Although in the Gospels, Jesus had given the disciples instructions as how to pray, we'll remember that, he had not yet authorized the disciples to pray in his name. We learn that from the Gospel of John today, because Jesus had not yet given his life as a sacrifice for us. Nor had he ascended to the right hand of the Father to be mediator between God and men. That day is officially celebrated this upcoming Thursday. It's called Ascension. He assures them that in that day, his relationship with the Father will be of a nature that does allow them to go directly to him with all his wants and needs, because all their prayers will be in Jesus' name. Because the atonement of Jesus has made peace with the Father and has restored believers to what? To their positions as children of God. And since this is true, they need only refer to Jesus and his work, appeal for his redemption, to be sure that their prayers, that they are heard. But that's the rub, because there's a couple of things here that's going on. When people say they're praying, sometimes they forget. You're talking to the actual God of the universe. And sometimes I think people struggle with that information to say, Are you aware that God is listening to what you are saying? The absolute creator of all things is taking time to hear what you are saying. And I will tell you, if that thought doesn't sometimes chill you to the bone, then I invite you to consider that you are talking to the creator of the universe. Now, everything that believers ask God in the name of Jesus by faith, well, it's done in Jesus' merit. He gives them things. The asking in Jesus' name is to say, talk to the Father the way Jesus has taught us to talk to the Father. Talk to Him. We're not saying we're talking about asking for a bazillion dollars. Because then if they're praying the way that Jesus taught them, it's called praying like children of God, who have the nature and the manner of their Father. It is evident that therefore that they pray only for things that are God-pleasing. That includes, above all, leaving both the timing and the manner of how God hears this and how God meets this to God's fatherly wisdom. Please don't constantly make your prayers going, well, how about now? How about now? Prayed for something. How about now? Because we learn that God does things in His own time and in His own way, and sometimes the answer is no. We pray in the name of Jesus when we come before God with the confidence that Jesus Christ is in fact our mediator and that we will be taken care of because of what Jesus did on the cross. If we believe that God will answer our prayers because they are many or super long or very difficult, we deceive ourselves. If we pray to other mediators, we show that we lack faith in the promise and redemptive work of Jesus. Our epistle option for today was also James 1, 22 to 27. The apostle encourages Christians to do what? To return to the word that is a mirror to show them their sins, but also to take comfort in the gospel when the word is preached and taught. We believe that the word works in these two very special ways, in the word of law and in the word of gospel. When the law is preached to us, we hear that we are indeed sinful and unclean. We have sinned against God in thought, word, and deed by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We have not loved Him with our whole heart. And we'll notice that the gospel preached is the forgiveness of sins. So in verses 29 and 30, although the disciples believed, you notice they're mistaken in thinking that what Jesus promised has already been fulfilled. These statements of Jesus had been so clear that the disciples thought they understood Him perfectly. But the enthusiasm of the disciples was a little early. The time of Pentecost had not yet come. They must first experience things like sadness, suffering. Jesus tells them that the test of their faith, of which they now seem so sure, would come very soon, and the result would be disappointing. They would scatter, they would flee from His side, leaving Him alone in His great passion. One of the strangest things, and I heard this spoken about, for a moment, the disciples believed that Jesus had worked Himself out of a job. Have you ever heard that phrase? I'm going to work myself out of a job. To say that I'm going to be such a good teacher and everything, they won't need me anymore. Jesus never did that. The disciples had this moment of like, yes, the mantle has finally been passed. Goodbye, Jesus. He's like, well, slow down there, sport. He's telling them, do you understand now that you think everything is going to be great and hunky-dory? No, the truth of the matter is things are about to get worse. And you guys are not going to handle it very well. You're going to scatter. You're going to be scared in the world, in the midst of these unbelievers. The disciples of all times have had tribulation. From them, they can only expect persecution, Jesus tells them, that it is inevitable fate of the confessors of Christ. And yet they must feel happy and in good spirits, because in Jesus you'll have peace. Peace that in the midst of all this turmoil, hatred, persecutions in these last days, Christians have peace with God, peace in Christ the Savior. Isn't that remarkable? Jesus tells them that in me you'll have joy. In me you will have unfathomable happiness. But unfortunately, you live in the world, and the world does not like that. And the world is going to throw every horrible thing at you. So your only peace isn't that there will be no persecution, because frankly, that would be worshiping no persecution. But in reality, your peace will be in Christ Jesus in spite of the persecution. That no matter what they throw at you, you're not worshiping your peace. You are worshiping Jesus Christ, who gives you respite from the evil of the world. And therefore, he will make the necessary provisions so that the disciples are not overcome by the enemy, by enmity, by persecution, even infighting, as we'll see. Now, our psalm today recounts the difficulties and dangers that the Jews who ruled had to face. They returned to the promised land by decree of Cyrus the Great, the emperor of Persia, after the fall of the Babylonian Empire. And there's this great line, because it sounds like it was written kind of by a politician. When Israel was leaving them and Cyrus is there, what was he doing? Did he convert? No. What did he do? As he was leaving, he was giving money to the Israelites, going, I can see now that your God is mighty. Pray for me too. He's trying to get a cover his bases. I just go, wow, man, you have got your feet in both camps there, don't you, Cyrus? It is very likely that the caravan in the desert is the caravan of exiles from Babylon headed for Judea. The Lord is the God who rescues his children from the dangers of the desert and brings them to his holy city to feed them and to quench their thirst. The lost in the desert, in their anguish, cried out to the Lord. He delivered them from their afflictions. Remember, he didn't deliver them from having afflictions. He delivered them from them. In our Old Testament reading also, the ransom from death that God granted through the bronze serpent was a type of what he proposed to do when his son was raised on the wooden cross. The Israelites who repented received what? Salvation, life. Forgiveness of sins, and where there's forgiveness of sins, there is life and salvation. By looking to none other than Christ for their salvation, for their mercy, for their hope. And it's very applicable to us, isn't it? We too are pilgrims in the desert of this world. Our lives also persist in this pattern of rebellion, repentance, restoration. Those who look to the cross in faith have salvation. This gets me back to what I was saying about prayer. When we're talking to God and talking to the Creator of the entire universe, we keep in mind, when we look at the prayers of the Old Testament, how do the Old Testament patriarchs pray? They pray by recounting what God has done. They are showing that you are the one who has done all these things. And based on these things, you have shown us time and time again that you are our God and we are your people. God is consistent. God has told us how He is. And even when we rebel and when we live outside of that, so far away from it, repentance, turn away, turn unto me, He says, and then restoration in the forgiveness of sins. The Almighty God who has given us Your only begotten Son to be the sacrifice for sin, and the perfect example of holy living, we pray that You would give us grace to gratefully receive the priceless benefits that have been obtained by Christ and to strive daily to follow in the footsteps of His life. We pray that our life not only look like the rebels, and like the dissidents, and like those who are falling away, because they do. The prayer of a Christian life is to look like those fallen and broken sinners who have turned away from that and have been given the wonderful gift of salvation and freedom in Christ. And for that we say, this is the day the Lord has made. Amen. Please rise. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard and keep your hearts and your minds in the one true faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.